Nahum, the first chapter and first verse, title of message, Our God is a Jealous God, taken from verse 2. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eschalite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and in the clouds, or the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, dryeth up all rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burnt at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before the indignation, before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rock are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with the overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace. We thank thee for thy word that is ever settled in heaven. We're thankful, Father, that you do give us understanding into thy word and precepts and statutes, and that you'd give us obedient hearts that we might follow thee. Pray for our lost loved ones, that you'd have mercy upon them, and that you'd minister our hearts in the service this afternoon, that everything be done in decent and order and to thy honor and glory. For in Jesus' name we pray these things for his sake. Amen. Our God is a jealous God. God is jealous of his honor, glory, his righteousness. And God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, wrath for his enemies. That, of course, Nahum 1:2. Nahum's speaking and prophesying concerning Nineveh. And because they had reverted to their old wicked ways, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Noah some 140 years before this. And by this time, they had turned back to their old wicked ways. They were like they were when Jonah, when he came preaching the word of repentance to them. And so they had had forsaken the good way, if you will, and had departed their godliness of their ancestors. They had turned over and fallen away. We find that God's jealousy is revealed in twofold toward those whom he loves. First of all, jealous of those whom he loves and against all that would hurt them. Secondly, jealous toward his own that flirt and forsake him. And so jealousy, it takes both cases. God is jealous over his creation, over the redeemed, and there is a mutual jealousy between him and his people. Much like a husband and wife, there's mutual jealousy there. And those things that you care for and people that you care for, if you care for God's word and the things of God, then we have a jealousy toward that as God does toward his people. God is jealous over his creation. There in Colossians 1:16, in the book of Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. God is the creator of all things. He made it for a purpose, and we find that it was created by him and for him. This creation is for the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of it, and the reason it was created. God's jealousy was inflamed because the unrighteousness, the fall concerning his creation, how it was marred by sin, and not just a little bit. The whole creation was marred by sin. We think about the sin of Adam, but it started a chain reaction, and we see in the book of Romans, it tells us that the whole creation, the whole universe was affected and failed. And we reminded in the scriptures how that all things started perishing or dying at that time. And the creation was ongoing thing. And we go by what we know today, and we know that the sun's slowing down, the earth's slowing down, the moon's slowing down, and so on and so forth. By the time it ever gets slow enough to affect us, we will a long, long time be gone. And, of course, with that time, God's people will be taken out. But this started the dying process. And somebody would say, well, yeah, preacher, that's the way it is. These things, decrease, and everything is the laws of that they give us for and diminishing and all this, that, and the other. Let me say to you, it wasn't that way until sin entered the universe. When sin entered, then things changed. And that which the creation was made for was marred and no longer holy. God's honor, glory, and reputation was damaged by the fall. God, as the chief justice, demands justice over sin and his creation. And he is the father of it all. There's nothing that is that was not made and created by God. And so there's nothing that's not under his dominion. God reveals his jealousy over his creation, and Nineveh is just an example of that. God went to this Gentile nation, sent Jonah over there, and Jonah didn't want to go. Had to be kicked out in the sea, and a whale swallowed him, and had to be spit up and before he would even go and preach. And then when he went after he preached, he wanted to die because these people were repenting and God wasn't going to destroy them. And now they had come full circle, if you will. They had gone back to their wicked ways. God warned them by the preaching of Jonah, and they repented. In 2 Corinthians 17, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The problem with Nineveh was they repented of their repentance. Now, I know it's not the same generation. We're talking about generations down the line, but one generation did not pass on the word to the next generation and did not warn them of the grave consequences of turning away from Almighty God. We don't know exactly what all their religion, how they worshiped during this 140 years, or approximately 140 years, but nonetheless, we know that they went from a place of repentance to a place of utter disregard for Almighty God. They had reverted back, as we know from archaeology, they had gone back to their wicked, evil, if you will, worship of idols and the rest. Nevertheless, God is long-suffering, gave them ample time to repent. Every time I think about God's long-suffering, I think about Abraham and how he said that their sins, talking about the Canaan land, was not full yet. And so he gave them 400 and some odd years to repent. And in that time, and of course they didn't, they just kept waxing worse and worse and worse until the children of Israel came in. And so here, God gave them approximately 150 years to repent before they were destroyed. God warned them that they would start sending disaster upon disaster if they did not repent. And this history bears them out that God sent different things, different plagues, different disasters that come upon them. And of course, they were about like America. We get a plague, we don't think anything about it, earthquake in diverse places. Yeah, that just, Mother Nature, or that just way things are going to be, a tornado here and a hurricane there. And there's no repentance, there's no respect, there's no, falling before God and asking for a national day of repentance or prayer because of these things that come upon them. And this is the same way with Nineveh. These things just started coming, as mentioned in our particular passage here. And you read the whole book of Nineveh, this just a small part of the things that God was going to bring against them and did bring against them. God warned them and of his great power. And this is where mankind does not realize, understand the power of God. Some equate great power to Mother Nature, as somebody had mentioned earlier today, and power of government and atomic weapons and all this other, but they ignore the one that has all power, and that's God Almighty. God will not acquit the wicked, but will bring every sin into judgment. Either your sins will be brought into judgment in Christ Jesus or in you. You'll have to give an account for it, or Jesus has given an account for you. It's one way or the other. There's no wiggle room in that. When some have an idea when they get to the judgment, if there is a judgment, as they're thinking, you know, that they'll be sneak in, or they won't have to give them a full account. The Scripture says you're going to give a full account for every sin, every deed done in the flesh. I mean, that's every one of them. And you'll be judged before Almighty God. And there's not been anybody there skipping around and laughing and making jokes and singing and all this stuff like foolish men do now. It would all be serious, and great fear will be upon those when the judgment comes. In Numbers 14:18, in the book of Numbers, 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquities upon the fathers, upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations. And so there is a consequence to sin. There is a consequence, as it mentions here, third and fourth generations. And we kind of laugh at that. So that's Old Testament. And all you got to do, just go out and do a little social study, and you'll see that it's true. And that drunkards tend to get drunkards, and so on and so forth. And one of the things they'll ask somebody that's addicted to something, they'll ask if their parents was addicted, or one of their parents had addiction, or their parents' parents. And let me say, this is a learned sin. This is a learned, if you will, wickedness that's passed down from generation to generation. In England, they'd done a study and took two families, and I forget how many, I think it was 100 and some odd years, they followed these families. One was they were crooks, I mean, robbers and so on and so forth. The other were godly people. And yet the godly family would have a rogue, would have a crook, would have somebody that was wicked. But the wicked occasionally would have a good person in it. But this generation to generation, I mean, it's third and fourth generation. Your children, it's their third and fourth generation. Their children, their third and fourth generation. It's an ongoing thing unless God intervenes and breaks that cycle. God will not clear the unrepentant. Those that get going with sin and they don't repent, doesn't turn from it. They think as of a funny thing or a light thing, and they, as long as they get by with it, they think they're all right. And yet they don't realize that there is a judgment day Sunday. In verses 4, 6, and 8, God can make the sea and rivers dry or flooded, bring despair, earthquake, hills melting, fire, hail, volcanoes, stones, meteors, floods, and of course, the second death and outer darkness. God can do all these things because God is of a great power. And we see these disasters and things that happen all the time, and we take them light. But God warns us that we're to take warning. We're to look up. We're to see what God is doing. Overrunning flood. And this is one of those things, you know, you can study it. What does it mean by overrunning flood? A lot of times it's speaking about people, an army. And the Babylonians come in as an overrunning flood and came in and destroyed Nineveh. Then also, it could literally be a literal destruction by water, the Tigris and Kosher rivers overflowing, destroyed a part of the city and undergirded the part of the city walls, and they collapsed. And so this was a part of the way that the Babylonians was able to easily take them. God is jealous over his people. In the day of trouble, God watches over his own. And God is concerned about you and I as a father, his children. And let me say, if somebody does something to somebody else's child, you might be a little indignant. You might, if there's something that's outrageous, you might step in or not step in. But if it's your child, that's a different story altogether. If they've done something to your child, you're going to step in. You're going to jump and get in the way, if you will. And This is exactly what it's speaking about here. God watches over His own. He cares for His own. Now, that's the reason that God warned the world that, you know, that those that would hurt Israel, they'd be hurt, and those that blessed Israel would be blessed, because it's His people. And it's the same with the church, with the Lord's children, God's people. Those that bless God's people will be blessed. Those that don't will be cursed. This is just a fact. God is jealous over His people. And the Lord is a stronghold. In verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Out of the millions and billions, or how many there is, I don't know. He knoweth each one that trust Him. He also knows those that say they're His and don't trust Him. And so He knows those that are His. There in 2 Timothy 2:19 and the first part, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so this is continue on, that God knoweth them that are His. This is a passage in Timothy where a false preacher is preaching and is telling people that the resurrection had already passed and had upset the faith of many. And then we have this verse as assurance verse that the Lord knoweth them that are His. This goes twofold. First of all, God knoweth them that are His by election. He knoweth those that are His by profession. So God knoweth those that are His. And there's no, you can't get around that. God watches over His own. He will not let the heretic, you know, even if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, the Scripture tells us, with the lies of Antichrist. But it's impossible. Why? Because they are the elect of God. They can't be deceived. Humanly speaking, the lie is going to be strong enough and real enough that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But God won't permit that. Why? Because He's jealous over His people with a godly jealousy. The Spirit is in us and not fooled. Neither should we be by false professions, false repentance, fake declaration, false and rogue churches or other religious organization. We have the self-same Spirit in us that leads us, directs us, and guides us, and we should depend upon God to lead us and give us wisdom when concerning other people. When I was a novice, of course, I was ordained when I was a novice, so I thought of that many times, what God warns us of ordained novices. But somebody would say and use Jesus or God or something, you know, and I was on board, whatever it was, you know, until the Lord gave me a little bit of wisdom that I could understand, discern between that which was of God and which was not. And usually the best way to discern is right here. It's not saying, well, I got a feeling about you. I'm looking, you say, I got a psychic connection with you. No, it's right here. And they betray themselves by their faith or what they declare about God. God is a refuge and a high tower to those that trust Him, as mentioned in 2 Samuel 22 and also in the Psalms. God avenges avenges His against their enemies. And there in Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge His own elect, which cried day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? The last part, you know, the first part, I just love to pieces, but He bear long with them. That's talking about us, that He bears with us long. And He will avenge us of our enemies, and that's the reason we're not to try to avenge ourselves. We're to put things at the Lord's feet and then leave it there and don't try. If you've ever seen some of the consequences that's happened to people that has challenged, you know, those God's people and different churches, that the consequences were grave in what they did. They just turned it over to the Lord, and the Lord took care of that. God calls Jerusalem to repentance, but they refused. And Jesus Christ, you can see Him coming over the city there. We'll just turn there in Matthew 23:37. This is the compassion of God over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered my my children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and you would not. They refused to come to the Lord. And God's jealousy is provoked when His people side with the haters of God. They're in 2 Chronicles 19:2. This deals, of course, with Jehoshaphat. And to me, this is one of those things that sometimes we don't understand saints, preachers, or as this case, a king, Jehoshaphat, why he did what he did. There in 2 Chronicles 19:2, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thy heart to seek God." So he's God's man. But what did he do? He went up to the northern kingdom, had a little rendezvous with Ahab, and he told Ahab, "My horses are your horses." And what does that mean? They had affinity. He joined the enemies of God and done battle with them against those whom God had sent against Ahab to destroy him. And so we find that God judged him, if you will, because why? God is jealous over His people. And here, Jehoshaphat had gone and joined an affinity with the enemies of God against God's sanctioned army that had come up to destroy Ahab. And so when we get out of line, when we join affinity with the wrong people and put our hat with other people's hat, when we stand in other people's shoes, when we go and be in affinity with people that we ought not, with the enemies of God, God's going to take note of it. And we have to give an account for that. And you notice here, and if you read the rest of Chronicles, you rest this portion about Jehoshaphat, that he had to suffer. I mean, God brought judgment upon him because of this, and yet God blessed him tremendously. Why? Because he's God's man. He's God's king. And yet there was a consequence for that. In 1 John 2:15-16, love not the world, neither the things of the world. And we know this is God's warning to his people. God's jealous over his people. We're not to be in love with the enemies of God, not in love with the world. But there's the things of the world. That's, you know, if God just left out the things, we wouldn't have too much trouble. But He puts in the things of the world. And these are what? Things of the world. Just everything around us. And if we get in too enthused in those things, if we get in too entwined in those things, and then, if you will, we have crossed the line in loving these things that God hates. Now, somebody says something about sports. I just remind you that Paul apparently was like the Olympics. He liked wrestling, and he uses a lot of metaphors concerning that in the Christian life. It's not, these things are not wrong in themselves. It's only when we get overindulged in them, when we love them in the place of God. And we say, "Well, I just got to watch that football game. I'm going to be sick for church tonight. I just won't be able to make it because this Super Bowl's on, or this, that, or the other's on." And that's when we've crossed the line. We've loved the things of God more than God. And so we're warned against that. Those professors who are friends of the world, they're in James 4:4, in the book of James 4:4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." I used to have a commentary. I mean, a man that I like to read his commentaries, and this has been, well, Barclay, and he used that poem about be a friend of the world. And then I read this, and I thought to myself, I mean, God tells us that if we're friends of the world, you know, we're not friends with Him. We're adulterers and adulteresses. And, of course, that wasn't all the things He's off on. But the point I'm making is that We are not to be friends of the world. We have an ideal by modern evangelism that we're supposed to be. We're to be friends of God and God's people. We're out there trying to convert the world to Jesus Christ. If they had no need to be converted, then we could be truly their friends. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. But let me say to you, our friendship, as Jehoshaphat found, is to be with God's people and not the enemies of God. We in James 4, it speaks about the enemy of God. And it says friendship of the world is enmity with the Lord and with God. Enmity is the opposite of agape love. It's the exact opposite of it. It is they that love the world and the things of the world are at enmity. This is just a deep down hatred. This is a type of hatred that the Jews and Arabs have. It's enmity. I mean, you can make a peace treaty, but that peace treaty don't mean nothing. They're going to be at odds for too long. And so this is enmity. This is a deep down hatred for the other person, the one we have enmity with. And God says that those that are friendships of the world are is enmity or hatred of God. And we're not to be at enmity with God. We're God's people. And we're not to be friends of the world, as it mentioned there. Sometimes saints get angry with God. And some people that say they've never been angry with God, I almost question their veracity. And things don't go our way sometimes, like we think they ought to go, or some promotion we don't get, or something, whatever it is, comes our way, and we get a little distraught about it, and yes, we may get angry at God. We feel like maybe God's holding us back from money, honors, health, glory, or whatever it might be, and yet God tells us rejoice, Paul speaking in Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Paul said, it's a good thing. Now, these tribulations, these backsets, this going backwards instead of forward, that's a good thing. It's working patience and it's teaching you to be more like Christ. And so, and he goes on to explain the next couple of verses even more deeply. We are to rejoice, as it reminds us in James, the first chapter. And it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. And the reason is that it works a good work in us, that it worketh patience. And verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Yeah. And so there is a reward in serving God. There is a reward, if you will, of enduring temptation and not falling in and succumbing to the things of the world or to the flesh. Which is the truth, my worst enemy is me, is the old flesh. And we get down, get sick, get ornery, contrary, or whatever it might be. And if we're not careful, we get in the right, wrong spiritual mode also with God. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And there in Exodus 34:14, mutual jealousy. We love him because he first loved us. As mentioned in 1 John 4:19. Because we love him, we love those that love him. We mentioned this morning in 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Therefore we take part, God's part. It's like choosing up sides, whose side you're going to be on. What part are you going to take? It's just like an argument with kids at school on the playground, and somebody starts something, you know, and then pretty soon you see the sides, you know, separating, you know, to different groups. So which part are we going to be on? We should be on God's side. And we should be jealous for the things of God. We should be jealous for the Word of God. When they corrupt it, pollute it, then twist it and turn it, we should be upset. We should have righteous indignation about these things. And we should be concerned how they pollute the Word of God. In Psalms 15:4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Psalms 15 is just a very short psalm, I think, what, five verses? And this is just the fourth verse in that. And he says, whose eyes a vile person is contemned. We don't glorify the wicked. We don't build them up, magnify them, and say, well, look what they've done with their life. Now, they were nothing, and here they pull themselves up by their bootstrap and by every evil imagination you can think of. They've gotten to the top. And as long as they succeed and didn't go to jail, we think they're really great people or something. No, we're not to be like that. We are to be jealous for the things of God. Because of this mutual love, we hate the works of unrighteousness. I do want to look at that real quick in Psalms 101:2. Psalms 101:2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when thou wilt come unto me, I will walk within thy house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. And so the ideal is community. It's friendship and fellowship is speaking about. It's not saying I will not ever know somebody's wicked in the sense that we know their name. It's not speaking about that. It's having a fellowship and a relationship with that we are not to do that. We are to fellowship with God's people. And we are the righteous, have righteous indignation. There in Psalms 119, 136. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. I have to say, the wicked bother me less than those who claim to be Christians that disobey God's law, that is righteous and holiness. There in 158, it says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Be reminded of the Psalms 139, as do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. We are on God's side. We're not on the enemy's side. Our horses are not their horses. Our horses belong to the Lord, and we're not in affinity with them. I don't know if you've ever heard the message that Harold Harvey preached on the horses, their horses, my horses. That's one of the greatest messages I've ever heard on that. And if you ever get a chance, there's probably a copy somewhere, but that was a great message. We show our jealousy for our God, and when we lean solely upon Him, we mentioned not too long ago Ezra, as he had gathered up the gold and the silver and all that, and he told that God was on his side, told the king, you know, that God watches over his own. And he says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help me against the enemies in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek in him and put his power, but his power and his wrath is against all them who forsake him. And we know that they prayed, they fasted, and sought God's favor, and God gave them favor. And they was able to get all the gold and silver and back into Jerusalem, and not a coin was lost, not a penny missed. It was all there. Ezra was ashamed to ask for kings and guards because he bragged on his Lord. And we should not be ashamed to brag on our Lord and then stand by it, even as they did. God blessed him and brought him safely to Jerusalem. God watches over his own. Our God is a jealous God, therefore we ought to be jealous for God and the things of God. We live in a time when people are anti-God more and more, and even those who carry the name of Christians are anti-God. And we should stand firm on the Word of God and not compromise it. Yes, we are to love those that love the Lord, but just because someone said they made a profession of faith, if they're living like the devil, then that's the wrong fellowship, that's the wrong line, and if they are God's people, they will repent and turn unto Him. And God takes vengeance on all that provoke Him to anger and with all wickedness, for God will not be mocked. God is a jealous God over His creation and His people. There's ought to be a mutual jealousy between God and His people, and Jesus is a prime example of mutual jealousy. We think about His rebuke of the Pharisees and clearing of the temple and His love for God's people. We think about the different things that it mentioned here. We didn't spend a long time of all the things that God mentioned. And, of course, we know this is in poetry form, and it speaks about the cloud, riding the clouds and that type of thing. But it mentions that God's in control of all these things. He controls the weather. He controls tornadoes, hurricanes, whatever it might be. And yes, God's people suffer with the people of the world sometime in things. Sometime you're in the wrong place, you might receive part of God's judgment, as reminds us in Revelation. But the point I'm making is that God watches over His own, takes care of His own. And no matter where you're at, whether it is a hurricane, tornado, or whatever it is, God will protect His own and take care of His own in a time of need.